We mentioned this morning that in the scriptures we have to keep in mind two things about using the Old Testament correctly. And one is it deals with the chosen people, and we are not the chosen people. Israel was. So we have to be careful with many passages. And number two, Israel was a theocracy ruled directly by God, and we are not. That does not mean that other nations do not have principles on which we ought to act that will bring great blessing. And we're emphasizing some of those principles. The first one was, and we will continue it tonight, the ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. And we've looked at passages along that line. And now tonight we concluded with Proverbs 28:2. We noted that the multiplicity of many, many, many leaders is always a sign of divine judgment. In two centuries, 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel had 9 dynasties, each one inaugurated by an assassination, and the nation ended. And if you know anything and listen carefully at all, there's something that ought to almost put a chill down your spine. I said in just 2 centuries, 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel had 9 dynasties, each one inaugurated by an assassination, and when she did so, she fell. And while there are many, many causes for a nation to collapse, one of the things that is certain is that when the people are of a certain character, we get a certain character of leader that matches that. And before we go to Proverbs 28:9, let's stop for a minute at Hosea 7:7. Hosea 7:7. Now, the multiplicity of leadership is not only true on a national level, but you remember in the book of Timothy that the criteria for teachers in the spiritual realm is how well they tickle ears. And therefore, he talks about multiplied teachers, one after another that has the last tickle. But not only is that true in the spiritual realm, according to Hosea 7:7, there's a relationship between the character of the people and the character of the leaders. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their leaders. They eat leaders up one after another, and consuming leaders means there are a lot of them. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. So you have a godless king, and you have lots of them because of the iniquity of the people. Even clearer, over to chapter 13 and verse 11. 13:11. God says of Israel, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So not only does the verse state the sovereignty of God over who is king in Israel, but is the idea that he was displeased with all of the leadership. I put them in, I take them out, but at the same time I'm angry. And I'm angry not with them, I'm angry with you. So the leadership of a nation can be the discipline of the people. Now back to Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Now there's a very strange thing that you get with the, what should we call it? The liberal mindset. The liberal mindset will do all kinds of demonstration showing compassion. And I'll read the verse and show you how this works with an illustration. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. I think it's very interesting that, and I use this only as one of many, many illustrations, Barbara Streisand goes to Washington for the poor. And she will not accept a limousine because she's concerned with the poor. She arrived in a Learjet. And that makes you think something is a little screwy here. Something is a little confused, and really, something is very hypocritical. How many of a liberal mindset will walk 5 miles for peace and dine at the Ritz, condemning all the rest of the people who are all selfish? And I think you've got a flavor of this here. The righteous is concerned, and I take it concerned in a genuine sense for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Chapter 29 and verse 8. Now notice in verse 9, you have a new character introduced into Proverbs. He's called the scorner. The scorner is a character that occurs in Proverbs 17 times. The scorner occurs 17 times. Now, when we go through Proverbs, you have what we have often called character sets. And it means it's a certain kind of people or person who not only is guilty of scorn once, but this pretty much describes their whole lifestyle. For example, whenever we look at the sluggard in Proverbs, we all smile several times going through that because we identify with it. And you say, yeah, that's me. I often will do that. But it's different to be a sluggard on occasion and be a sluggard as a character set, a whole lifestyle. And therefore, whenever in Proverbs you have someone spoken of like a scorner, that means this more than anything else describes this person all the time. It's the way he lives, it's characteristic of him, and it is normally there. So in verse 29, a scorner's set a city aflame. Set a city in flame is the idea of rioting, lawlessness, disobedience to law and right. And this often is used of a person who despises authority. That's basically the scorner in Proverbs, a person who despises authority. I think it's very interesting. If you trace out these 17 times that the scorner or the one who despises authority is mentioned, not one of those passages holds out any hope for him. It's almost as though if you despise authority today, you will despise it tomorrow, and you will despise it always. Now, I'm not saying there is no hope for the scorner, because if he would come to respect authority, there would be hope. But as far as Proverbs is concerned, you can trace all of these 17 times out, and you will find no hope offered. You will find that he seems to be of a set disposition that no hope. So let's put down the word unique, because he is a unique character in Proverbs, and that is unique in the sense that no hope is held out for him. He probably will always remain this way. So then our first statement was an ideal nation recognizes moral absolutes. Also, a unique nation does a second thing. It recognizes God, the true God, as sovereign. It recognizes the true God as sovereign. Passages first, Proverbs 21, 31. Proverbs 31, 21. I said 31, 21. 21, 31. 21, 31. Now, first of all, notice the balance of this verse. We are so strong militarily that we don't need God. That's an extreme. We rest on the Lord, and so we don't need any military. Which of those is true? Well, notice neither is true, because in verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Victory belongs to the Lord. And notice the balance here. First of all, notice the name of the God of whom this is used here. Notice it's Lord, all in caps. So when you come to Proverbs 21, 31, he is speaking of a non-pagan nation. Non-pagan in that there's a recognition of the Lord, Yahweh, who is the one true God. I'm 58, and I can remember one of the things that I just could not fathom in grade school. Are there really people who believe there's not only one true God? Are there really people like that? Can any join me? You never had a thought. You mean there's not one true God? I never even thought of the concept of that and didn't learn it until we got into a little bit of the history of civilization. And then you began to realize to your shock that you live in a little cocoon. A place where one true God. Can you remember in your youth unbelievers, non-Christians, who would have resisted the idea of more than one God? I remember numerous high school teachers that were not Christians at all. But let me tell you, there was no doubt there aren't two gods, there's only one. And that took in a large amount of people. And notice in this verse, the consensus is that it's Yahweh. There's only one true God. Notice also, then, connected with that, is that God is not nebulous. He is not the force. He is not the man upstairs or any of these things. He is the God, the one of the Scriptures. Not the one of human imagination in any sense. He's not an abstract great force, a great power, a good man with a beard that takes care of people pretty well. That's not the idea. The nation spoken of here says we recognize the one true God who is Yahweh. Notice the second idea is this nation is prepared militarily. It is prepared militarily. And, of course, the military here is spelled in terms of the military of ancient times. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. Notice involved in here the realism. They're not out there trying to be aggressive. But they recognize that there is something inevitably that comes up in history. The day to fight and the day of battle. They don't promote it. They don't push it. They're just ready when this particular time comes. Hopefully the readiness will also do what? Hopefully the readiness will deter. You know, if I see Grandpa on the front porch with a bunch of dogs and a shotgun in his lap, I'm not going to rob him. It may be he be a wonderful grandfather with good grandchildren and a generous old man, but I kind of get the implication he's going to take care of his property. And I probably shouldn't break into his house. I am deterred by what? His preparation. I'm deterred by the fact that I know that he is prepared for that. And I very firmly believe that preparation can do a lot. You probably will not believe this story, but I remember 7 years ago, when we lived in Gladstone, getting up one morning because getting ready to take a shower, and someone was knocking at the front door. And so I went down, and we got the little peephole. And isn't it fun to stick your thumb over those? Anyhow, a little peephole, and I could see two of the raggediest looking characters I've ever seen standing at the front door. And so I decided, well, I'm not going to open the door. I'm going to call the police. So I got on, called the police, and I had my own weapon and was in the kitchen, and they came up on the deck, and as I was on the phone, they kicked the sliding door so that pictures and glasses and everything else, you know, went off on the floor and broke. And I thought, well, this doesn't appear to be a friendly entry. And so they went downstairs, and I went down, and they got halfway through a window. And I shot one. Unfortunately, I was a bad shot. It went through his ear. But you know what? They didn't come back. Wonder why? They weren't afraid of my killer cat. The rest of the story, of course, is he ran across a lot with bleeding ear, and a policeman stopped him, being suspicious of a bleeding ear, brought him back to the house, and said, Reverend, I knew the guy, would you like to say something? And I said, may I say it in private? And I said it in private, and it's still in private. But I said, these are words rarely heard from a preacher. But nonetheless, it was a deterrent to that. I still have a weapon. I will never use it in a crime. Ever will I use it in a crime. But I think it's a good idea to have the horse prepared for the day of battle. Now, again, I know some Christians do not agree with that. But nonetheless, it is my opinion. I think that's what we have here. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. This is not aggression. This is preparation and readiness. Oh, by the way, the one coming through the window had gotten out of probation on a Friday, and he was armed. So much rather that he would go in the rubber bag than I. Okay, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but notice again, God is very much involved at the victory. Belongs the Lord. It's realistic in its policy. It understands that conflict is a reality of life as we live it now. And I think it's interesting. In God we trust, to this person, did not mean abandon the military. Keep the horse prepared, and in God we trust remains there. Okay, Proverbs 21, a recognition in the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 29:18. Ideal nations recognize the sovereignty of God, recognize the true God as sovereign, and number four, respects and responds to the Word of God. Respects and responds to the Word of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Now this is a very interesting verse because it's often used in order to try to give children, to give Christians a challenge. And I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on 29:18, which reads, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. And the critical point in verse 18 is where there is no vision. And that's usually interpreted that, boy, there are a lot of people out there in such and such a land that are lost. They've never heard the gospel. And we have a vision to go out there and reach them with the truth or reach them with the gospel. Now, if you notice, that is not what the verse means. First of all, in verse 18, when it says, when there is no vision, do you have a one by that? And if you do, what do you have in your margin? Revelation. That's different than a vision. Where there is no revelation, the people are unrestrained. Now, whenever we have poetry that's two line, remember that inevitably the two lines interpret one another? Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, there are two points of connection. The first point is what in the second line matches the word vision. Where there is no vision, the people are unrelated, but happy is he who keeps the law. So notice, parallel to the vision is the law. And therefore, he's talking about a circumstance in which the Word of God, the law of God, is disregarded as over against the place where it is regarded in a proper way. So, keeping in mind then, in Proverbs 29, verse 18, that vision is parallel, use the parallel sign, to the law. To have the vision or the revelation is to have the law. And if we would go further and take that word vision and trace it throughout the Old Testament, we'd find all over and over and over, it means revelation from God. It's not something we work up from within. It's something that God gives us from without. Now notice, when we see that then, that when God's revelation is not present, there is no restraint. The word restraint, literally, the verb restraint, literally means to run wild. Means to run wild. And he's simply saying, pull out the foundation of God's truth, of God's revelation, and people run wild. Keeping your finger here, let me show you that same word in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Chapter 32, verse 25. It's a perfect illustration. It might even be the background of the proverb. I wouldn't be surprised, though we cannot say for sure. 32 and verse 25, you've had the incident of the departure from God by the nation and worshiping of the golden calf. And when you come down and Moses comes down from the mountain, you have the following. When Moses saw the people, and you can read in the previous narrative, what they were out of control, dancing, putting gold into the furnace to make the golden calf, and all kinds of disorder. Now, when Moses saw that the people were, and here's that same word, out of control. And it's the same word that we have in Proverbs that is used to describe in chapter 29 and verse 8, the condition whereby or wherein the word of God is set aside by the people. 29:18 once again, where there's no vision, that is no revelation, the people are, and to use the Exodus 32 word, translated the same, out of control. So 32:25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. So a rioting, uncontrolled group is used to picture the individual that is spoken of in this particular context. Now, and I realize that if, yes? It says what? Yeah, because see, clothing, as over against nakedness in Scripture, is always indicative of discipline. You know, you see a sense for a need for covering, whereby the opposite is throwing off restraint. When do we have a perfect illustration of that in the 60s? To show that they were all liberated, what did girls do with their bras? They burned them. Well, why would you do that? because that's a particular expression of rebellion that is found not only there but elsewhere. Okay, now let's look at, these are things that pertain to a nation. And now what pertains to a really ideal, or the qualities, the ideal qualities for a leader, civil leader. Ideal qualities for a civil leader. Now, it is true from the book of 1 Timothy that God does want His children, in so much as is possible, to leave a what and what kind of life. It's a reason for praying for leaders. A quiet and tranquil life. And in the light of that, the command there is we ought to pray for our leadership that we will be able to live as Christians a quiet and tranquil life. And so what are some of the qualities that ought to be possessed by an ideal political leader? Now, as background to that, remember, Israel was ruled by a king. It was a theocracy. And therefore, the leadership will be called what? It'll be called or expressed in kingly terms. So we've got kings. We've got monarchs. We got princes, we got counselors, we have rulers, all of those terms in that category. But just as an introduction to qualities for an ideal leader, there is a very, very important principle, and that is this. Citizens, get the leaders they deserve. Citizens, get the leadership they deserve. And I think this gives an emphasis that we ought to be making on being the proper kind of citizens that know God's truth and live in that way, because we get the citizens get the leadership they deserve. Now, I'll not go back once again, but just simply note it. Remember Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Where he talks about, you have been of such a character that you only deserve capricious children, and therefore an emphasis on that type of leadership. You see, one of the functions that made Israel totally different, how was the king of Israel different than any other kings? Number one, every king in Israel, with no exception, was divinely anointed. Might not be a good king, might be a very bad king. But every king of Israel was divinely anointed. And whether or not he did it, the difference between the pagan king and the king in Israel was one thing. Law. You know, any pagan king would really smile at the David-Bathsheba incident. Why don't you, David, do as any other king will be or would have done in paganism? His will would have been supreme. Take Uriah, cut his head off. I'm king. And if you read through the history of the pagan nations, they could do that. I'm king. My will is sovereign. And therefore you had the king that existed in Israel, and you had the king that existed in other nations. And in other nations, the governing force was his will. Therefore, kings could be capricious. And in Israel, the ruling principle was God's law. And I ask, now again, greatly abused. The king of Israel couldn't act with his will and say, behead Uriah. He had to act within the law, and the law said, you can't be capricious like that. So he abused it, and he said, it's not illegal for the king to put someone in battle, and I can put him in battle wherever I want, and I can put him in the place where he will get killed, but I can't kill him. Now, that was wrong to do, but it does illustrate the tremendous, even by a king like that, tremendous difference between the kings of the pagans and the kings of the Israel. And Israel might manipulate, as King David did, and he paid for that manipulation, but nonetheless, he admitted something. If I gotta kill him, I gotta kill him legally. I can't kill him capriciously, and I can't kill him as an act of my own will. And if you've read anything of history, ever read in history of a capricious king who did anything he well pleased any time? Not Israel. Israel was always regulated by law, and even when abused, that was a very, very important concept. Now, let's list, in our final 25 minutes, qualities of a good political leader. One, he possesses good judgment. He possesses good judgment. And in Israel, they evaluated their leaders by many of these standards. Proverbs 16:10. Proverbs 16:10. And notice a great quality in a king in Israel was good judgment. Verse 10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. That manifests a biblical doctrine that we often call the doctrine of divine institutions. And divine institutions, Harry Ironside used to define, what is a divine institution of government? It's the rule of God that keeps sinners from killing sinners. And the idea was that even in an unbeliever, there had to be order, and thus the divine institution of government. But a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment or be unfaithful, as the margin says, in judgment. Good judgment is a quality needed for any good leader. Just a question at that point. Do you have to be in civil life now? In civil life, do you have to be a Christian to have good judgment? Is it possible that a Christian born again could have bad judgment? Well, I don't think we have to look too far in our own history when, in my opinion, we had many of those that were born again or from the South born again that did not have good reason and good judgment. This simply means ability to align the facts, to look at things the way they are. And have you ever met a Christian, a non-Christian, with good judgment? Of course you have. Many, many times they have very good judgment, and that is a requirement in this context. An ideal political leader identifies with moral right. He identifies with moral right. And look at chapter 16 of Proverbs, verses 12 and 13. Proverbs 16, 12 and 13. Now let me bring up at this point a serious question that we need to think of throughout all of this context. And I don't mean to throw cold water on anything, but our moral state in America today, and you might ask yourself this question as we go through, can the man who is these things get elected? My opinion that he probably cannot. The answer to the question is really this, though, isn't it? Can one who identifies with these principles of righteousness get elected? Well, it depends on what? How the electorate relates to these principles. If the electorate does not care, then obviously these principles would not work, and therefore the measure to which we've lost our grasp of moral right and wrong is going to indicate the kind of leaders we're going to get. Chapter 16, verse 12. And notice there we can divide about right and righteousness. We can summarize with three words. Number one, he practices it. Number two, he administers it. Three, he rewards it. Practices, administers, and rewards. And I'll put the verses with them, and then we can look at them. He practices 16:12a. He administers 16:12b. And he rewards 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. Notice the emphasis on moral right. For a throne is established, means it functions. It functions or is administrated on righteousness. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. And so notice the interplay. This man practices righteousness, he bases his administration on righteousness, and he loves and rewards those who practice righteousness. Now, for all this to work out depends on what? Depends on the character of the people, and it depends on the character of the leader. In leadership, whether it's church or whether it's in the civil scene, character is everything. And that's where I had the experience of the last election of getting behind a little lady who had to be at least 65. I knew she had to be 65 because her hair was purple. And you could just tell she's 65. And if you're 65, you were raised in a pretty conservative generation, were you not? When you were raised, you knew what right was, you knew what wrong was. And you had a keen sense, and I couldn't believe what she said to me. She said, I just cannot understand that the character of a man would have anything to do with his being in office. Now, I know she wasn't raised that way. Just bet money, wouldn't you? That wasn't the way her mother raised her, and that wasn't the way her family, and those weren't the values that she used to have. Can you think of any possible thing that might have robbed her of those old values? We're going to go right home and watch it, aren't we? The chief thief of moral values is television. As far as, certainly a chief type of thing. And it's not almost as though, you're used to kind of judge a novel in terms of did it reflect reality? And consequently, you might pick up a novel, and the character in a certain situation would tell someone to go to hell. And you would back off and say, now, is that a reflection of typical life? And you'd say, yeah, in many scenes, that's a reflection of typical life, and I never had a problem with it. On the other hand, don't you get the idea with some media and movies that the goal is to how many obscenities can you cram in a sentence? What's this little flip? Eddie Murphy? Is that his name? Little black dude that says how many times a minute can he say, you know what? And you begin to say, this is not reality. Literature, good literature, has always reflected reality. And it's always reflected the things that take place in life and hasn't tried to cover them up. But my lands, it's today as though you can't get away from it. Anywhere you turn, it's as though you're being bombarded by it. And that again reflects our generation. Number three. An ideal political leader is honest. He is honest. Proverbs 17:7. Excellent speech is not a fitting for a fool. We're at 17:7. Not fitting for a fool. Much less are lying lips to a leader or a prince. So notice, it is honest. Lying lips are not appropriate to a leader. Proverbs 17 and verse 7. Fourth. An ideal leader is active in punishing evil. He punishes wrong. He is for punishment when wrong has been committed. Proverbs 20 and verse 26. 20 and 26. This is a very strong one. Proverbs 20. Verse 26, very strong. The metaphors are really colorful. Winnowing was when they stomped out the grain and did it in many different ways. They would tether the ox to a pole, and then the ox would march around and round and round, and its feet would literally pulverize the grain. And so the winnowing process was a process of pulverizing. So a wise king pulverizes the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Notice his stance with regard to what is morally wrong in civil government he wishes to see, and he actively participates in punishment. 20. 26. Fifth. An ideal leader researches an issue carefully. He's not arbitrary. He researches issues carefully. For example, Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory, and that would indicate the prime glory of kings, is to search out a matter, to carefully investigate, to thoroughly research issues. The glory of kings is to search out a matter. A true leader is issue-oriented, and he digs out facts. He does not create them. Six. Be the idea that God loves to conceal things and hide things. A good leader doesn't. A good leader tries to explain here to his subjects the issues and make them clear, but it is not hidden. Do you ever get a little sense that I don't think I'm getting the truth? Do you ever get a sense of being put on? Do you ever get a sense of saying, this is almost a brainlessness. Did you hear? And you got to have a sense. Did you hear Jocelyn Elders in a speech? I played it four times because I couldn't believe it. We must develop safer bullets. I take it that means ones that won't kill as bad or something. They will only maim. And you wonder, rationality. You look for rationality. You wonder, where is rationality? Is there, what's her name? Shalala says, you know, facts are not the issue. The cause is the issue. Well, that leaves me very cold. When we can't deal with facts, when we cannot think, we're in a sad, sad position. Chapter 29 and verse 12. Ideal leader sets an example and can honestly say, be like me. Proverbs 29 and verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And the idea is, if he is going to lie, what will all of his subordinates do? It's the idea that falsehood and lying works from the top side down. Maybe sets an example here is it can be good or evil. Here it's evil. He lies, and so everybody else lies with him. And it's the permeating influence that comes from the leadership down. 7. An ideal leader does not tolerate evil men under him. Does not tolerate evil men under him. Look, for example, at three passages. Let's go back to 16:13. How he is responsible for his subordinates. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. And so notice his attitude toward all those that are associated with him in terms of love and right and hatred of that which is wrong. Chapter 22, verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Now notice the extension of kindness toward those under the king. Proverbs 25, 4 and 5. 25, 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Notice the idea of love of that which is right. Chapter 20, verse 28. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne in righteousness. Finally, chapter 29 and verse 26. 29:26. Many, and this I think may be put under the category that our expectations out of civil government should be realistic. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. And I think that's realistic in that you may seek justice at the hands of the civil authority, but we must remember ultimate justice does not come from human government. Ultimate justice comes from the Lord. Hopefully in a year now that was coming up with elections in September, we at least will view things from this perspective. From the political perspective, isn't what we've talked about this morning and tonight, isn't it a joke? Because by and large on the scene, these things are just not, after all, not all people believe in moral right and wrong. So what are we supposed to do? Say, well, don't talk about them. Well, I think as Christians we ought to. That's what we're here for, to assert that which is morally right and wrong as far as the Word of God is concerned, and we should not back off. Is it bigoted to believe God's revelation? Is it unreasonable to believe it? Is it unreasonable to expect it, to ask for it? Is it unreasonable to teach it to our children? Isn't it really truth? Is it God's truth or is it just ours? Is that just what we have concocted? And of course we come back to one fundamental principle. The whole issue really revolves on how you feel about the book, doesn't it? Because if it is no authority higher than anything else, then it is true. You do what you think's right, I'll do what's right on my side, and we'll try our best not to fight over it. But the minute you put a moral foundation of the Word of God underneath, things are different. And we are very fortunate to have been raised, most of us, in a nation where I think has recognized as many biblical principles, freedom of speech, things of this sort. We have laws that will not allow you to steal. We have laws that will not allow you to slander a person's character. And they're all very biblical, and they're worth pushing for. And it doesn't mean if we spend all of our time pushing it, everybody will be saved, because they will not. But aren't those things worth passing on to our children, and they're passing on to their children, in terms of that which is morally right? Because you can never be happy apart from moral right. It just isn't there. It doesn't exist. So we ought to pray for our leadership in any and every area, that the Word of God that has been historically ours will hopefully come back into the picture in a stronger sense. I think of so many men. Martin Luther talked about the public schools. He says, if they fail to teach the Word of God, then we are at an end. I can give you things, and I plan to after the first of the year, written by the presidents of the United States, by statesmen of our country, that would be ridiculed beyond words if put on public television or television. Wouldn't be handled. But let me tell you, we've got a foundation that is unbelievable in terms of being literally permeated with Christianity. And whenever you get a chance, you might want to latch on to some of it. Now, when I say this, I don't necessarily endorse a method or a way of doing thing, because I think very often the church has gotten sidetracked from preaching the gospel. But some of the excellent seminars that have been held in our country, and I think their view is that we can save America, but nonetheless, I would look, if you get a chance, at some of the seminars and material and tapes put out by Dr. James Kennedy in Coral Gables, is it not? You're familiar with it, are you not? Coral Ridge. They have had some men in there that have done history of the United States that are excellent. Excellent scholars. And I think we need to look at some of this for our library. And again, that doesn't mean I think as far as the real issue of preaching the gospel, I can't agree with what's being done. But my hat is off to what is done there. And you might want to make some contact with that, because just reams and reams and reams of documents from our former presidents that support what is not out there today, and it's well worth your time, I think, to find. Does anyone have any of those materials? Yeah. And I don't know whether
there's a video series on the Constitution.
The video series on the Constitution is very good. Very good. There's some other things that we can see. I'd want to preview. Jane has already looked at it, and she says, I really ought to see it by the Rutherford Institute, which are basically attorneys, and they have a video out now. What was the name of that?
Religious Apartheid.
Religious Apartheid. And I think the content is good. My only question is that sometimes in a video, you can manipulate emotion with the camera. And I'm not sure, but what some of these well-meaning have also manipulated with the camera to shots that are designed to affect you maybe in a subliminal way. And my own opinion is, even if the cause is right, we ought to be straightforward with people's mind and don't play with them. And I'm not saying that does that. But Jane will get all the Coral Ridge stuff this week. Okay? Father, once again, we are thankful for your truth and your word. We're thankful that we were raised in a culture that believed in one God. We're thankful that we have freedom of speech so that one day someone freely and openly presented the gospel, preached it in a church, taught it in a class. We were not harassed by the state. We were free to believe. We're thankful tonight that if someone would create a disturbance, we can get civil help and say a religious service is being disturbed, and that help could be effective and put it to an end. We're glad and we're thankful that these things are still offered by civil authorities, and we recognize that they're offered because some of the qualities mentioned here in the book of Proverbs were found in our leadership and have become embedded in our constitutions, in our laws, in our legislation. We're thankful for all of this. May we do all we can to preserve it in Christ's name. Amen.